Good morning, everyone.
Morning.
We're looking at part two of a two-part series on Everyone Wants to Belong. Let me begin by reading once again part of the Westminster Confession of Faith, which I would suggest, and I'm certainly some of you here feel that, a little bit of controversy, to sections 3 and 4. I want to read that as we begin. By the decree of God, for the manifestation of his glory, some men and angels are predestined unto everlasting life, and others foreordained to everlasting death. These angels and men, thus predestined and foreordained, are particularly and unchangeably designed, and their number so certain and so definite that it cannot be either increased or diminished. So I have two objectives for this message, not 2 points. So if you're following the message, don't look for 2 points. These are objectives. My first objective in this message is to prove to you why this statement in the Westminster Confession of Faith is true. That it is there because it is grounded within the Scripture. And the second objective is that you would be able to return home today with a sense of wonderment, awe, and overwhelming possession of comfort to know that you are so particularly loved by the God of the universe. So we begin this way. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, we've been in this certain section of this text, chapter 3 to verse 6, but just beginning at verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. You'll note here at the outset that this letter is written to believers. I've tried to make that point last week, 2 weeks ago, and I'm emphasizing it again today. There is nothing here for the unbeliever. This is all about the believer. It is for God's people. And we're talking about the doctrine of election, which is underneath the doctrine of predestination. By way of introduction, years ago, when American politics came up as a topic of subject and analysts were making comments about it, there was something that transcended both left and right. It was said that there was a third rail in American politics. Touch it and you die. The understanding there was of the metaphor that there are trains that operate on electric power. Two rails hold the wheels, obviously, to the car, but the third rail carries the electricity. High voltage, you touch it, you're dead. In American politics, that was understood as you touch Social Security and you're dead. The largest voting bloc in the United States, I think it still holds even till now, are the baby boomers. And so that was the idea. Don't touch it. Don't go near it. Consequently, we do have a problem with Social Security. As many of you know, as we're moving forward, there are a lot of issues with that. In a lot of ways, the doctrine of predestination is like that third rail. Consequently, most pastors and many churches do not even broach this subject because it evokes a sense of not just awe and wonder, but also some consternation. Because it brings up the question mark of, well, what about all these other people? They're determined for life or death. It brings all of these kinds of things to our minds. I don't know of any other of the doctrines that we can cite within Scripture that can cause more consternation in the life of God's people than this one, which is really tragic, because it's here for our benefit. But for some, it's like dragging one's finger down a chalkboard. As Americans, we choose our life's work. We choose our marriage partners. We choose our political representatives. We make decisions about where we're going to live, what we're going to buy for our house, how many children we're going to have, all of these other decisions. And for us to think that the choice in regarding salvation is something that rests with God and God alone, oftentimes that's very difficult for us to accept. But I would hasten to add here that all churches must have a doctrine of predestination. Everyone must have it. And that's because it's not only a biblical concept, it's a biblical term. Now, there are theological terms that we use to understand biblical concepts. One of those being the word Trinity, for example. When we take all of the passages of Scripture that talk about God the Father, all that talk about God the Son, all that talk about God the Spirit, it drives the conclusion that we're talking about one being or one essence in three persons. And we use the word Trinity to describe that. However, the word Trinity is not a biblical word. You will not find it anywhere in the Old or New Testament. But nonetheless, it's been used all the way back since Tertullian in the second century in understanding we're talking about a God that is this big. He's one essence, but three persons. That, as opposed to predestination, where it is actually used as a term in Scripture. Consequently, all Christians, all Christian churches have to deal with it. It's there. It's very present. We'll look at it in a minute. So here we go. Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 4. Just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace. And today we'll add verse 11 as well. Also, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. One thing for sure is that this doctrine was meant to be a source of comfort for the saints and not a cause for anxiety. I know for many of us, this seems like a tough pill to get down. So what we need to do with the remaining time is to break this thing down in many small parts so that you're able to absorb it. And hopefully my prayer would be to benefit for your soul that which comes from it. Here are some observations. The term predestined is used in verse 5 and verse 11 of Ephesians chapter 1. Both are translated from the same Greek word, porizo. Compound word, you have a prefix, pro, on the front, which means before. Orizo means to mark out. So the sense is to be marked out beforehand or to be determined beforehand. That's the meaning of the word. Note further that this predestination is made by God's will alone. Here, verse 5, predestined according to the kind intention of his will. Again, verse 11, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. Notice there you don't see anything about our wills coming into play. Paul appears here to be going out of his way to make the point that God's will is not conditioned upon foreseeing future events, nor the will of man in any way, shape, or form. And I think the Apostle John corroborates this in chapter 1 of his writing. When we look at verse 12, he starts that book by saying this, "But as many as received him, To them he gave the right to become children of God, even those who believe in his name. Here it is, verse 13. Who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. We note also, if we go back to verse 4, we note there that the text says, let me go back to that, verse 4, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. The Greek word there, just as, can also be translated as because. In that sense, it would read, starting in verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Because he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. He's explaining this. And as I noted 2 weeks ago, he's falling all over himself throughout this first chapter in lifting up worship and praise to God for the wonderment that this is, that the people of God have been brought into the kingdom of God, both Jew and Gentile, because of God's providence ahead of time. The point that Paul is making here is that the blessing of salvation comes to people because God has determined from before the foundation of the world to give them that and for that alone. Think with me for a moment. Think about yourselves for a second. How is it that you have gotten here? Why are you here? Why is it that you understand? And that understanding is such that you want to be in the people of God. You want to be connected to a church. You want to offer worship to God. You want money to go into the offering of the church for the ongoing work of the kingdom. How did that happen? And what you're learning here is this happened from ages past. Because God particularly and individually has set his affection upon you. The God that you read about, you understand the creation of the world and everything that we see, smell, and touch, but then you think about space and the wonderment of it, how it just goes on, the size of the galaxy. It's gigantic. This God had a particular affection for you. For some of you, it meant being born into the home of Christian parents that told you about the gospel. For others of you, it happened when you were a teenager or you were at some crisis in your life. Something happened where all of a sudden the light went on. Why did it go on for you and it didn't go on for your neighbor? Is it because of your intellect? Is it because of your spiritual propensity for goodness? All the while, we know as we look through the scripture that it's none of these things. Now, the word chose is used in verse 4, eklego, which means to pick out. To elect is sometimes a synonym for this. Ron picked that up earlier in his reading of the confession. Listen to how this is put. Romans chapter 8, these are all the Apostle Paul. Romans 8, 33. Who will bring a charge against God's elect? Or God's chosen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. And so, as those who have been chosen of God, or those who have been elected of God. Last letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 10. Paul again says, for this reason I endure all things for the sake of those who are chosen, those who are elected. In our first time together 2 weeks ago, we talked about adoption. What we're learning right now is the grounding of our adoption, which we were not naturally born into this family. We were supernaturally born into this household. We were adopted. The grounding of it is the doctrine of predestination. This is how we got here. Can you possibly believe that? Why me? Now, I note here, because this is a biblical term, there are only three views of this within the Church of Jesus Christ. Here they are. Number one, outright denial that it exists. Those who hold this view would say that God is so gracious and offers his grace to all people at all times. People must choose salvation of their own accord. Election certainly does not enter into it at all. The biblical emphasis upon it must be discouraged. Many Christians disdain the thought of election because they can't reconcile God's predestination with his love, an understanding of God's love for all people. The problem with this first view is this, and it's simple. The problem is that the Bible does teach this doctrine. It shouldn't be diminished. It's clearly here. It's right here in chapter 1 of Ephesians. And like every other biblical teaching, should not be ignored or denied. The great theologian John Stott said of election this, "It is a divine revelation, not human speculation." Indeed, Martin Lloyd-Jones called it a statement, not an argument. The second view is known as the prescient view. You probably have not heard that term. Prescient comes from, think of it this way, as pre, beforehand, and the word science. Science means knowledge. So pre-knowledge or foreknowledge, the prescient view. The prescient view is that election is based on God foreseeing events ahead of time. This is the predominant view in the evangelical world. Many of you were exposed to this, whether you had it formally or informally, and perhaps other churches that you came from. It is also the primary view of the Roman Catholic Church. This is considered the mediatory position held by those who acknowledge that election is taught, but do not want to admit that the doctrine which they consider unjust and arbitrary can't be based on foreknowledge, has to be based on foreknowledge alone. Foreknowledge would mean that God looks out through eternity and sees those individuals who have given the opportunity to choose salvation would do so. And therefore, based upon that, God makes his determination. The problem here is it makes God just in their view, and they say also it protects man's free will. But there are many problems. Election like this is not election. In such an understanding, God does not preordain an individual to anything. It's the individual himself who is ordaining himself. The Bible teaches that man's spiritual condition is hopeless. Left to himself, he's unwilling to turn to God. And this is the crux of the problem. You have to understand that if man, when he committed sin, in the day you eat of this fruit, you shall surely die. We know that happened. Adam was ejected from the garden. Everyone else was born outside of the garden. We call this the doctrine of the imputation of sin. That is that the sin of Adam is passed on from generation to generation into the prodigy that followed. We're all outside the garden. And consequently, we're in a depraved state. Now, it's one thing to say we are all sinners. It's another thing to say because we are sinners, we lack the ability or the desire to even make the turn. Now, the basis of the foreknowledge view here is that given the right circumstances, Mary Jane would turn. But let me make this point to you as Paul articulates it to the church at Rome. He's talking about the depravity of man. How bad is it? How bad is it? He strings together, well, there's three chapters, so for the sake of time, I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I'm just giving you a synopsis here. But he strings together seven quotes out of the Old Testament, trying to blast in to this broadside of humanity that he is without hope. As it is written, "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. The destruction and misery are in their paths. The path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, listen carefully. When the scripture says here, no one understands, they don't get it. See, this is what I'm asking. Why do you get it? How is it that you understand and your neighbor doesn't, or your brother doesn't, or the person you work with? There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they become useless. There is none who does good, not even one. Now, that's not to say that the fireman who puts life and limb at risk, charging into a burning building, rescues some child who's been overcome by smoke, brings the child out, that that's not a good thing. It is a good thing. Paul's point here is, though, that has no merit. It doesn't counteract the sin that's in our life. Consequently, it has no spiritual good to it. This is what most people are under the impression of. Well, yes, I do bad in my life, but the good things I've done outweigh the bad. What they don't understand is the standard of righteousness is not other people, it's God Himself. And under that standard, there's no hope. If you committed just one sin, one time, that's enough. They don't get it. The third view is that predestination means God is electing some to Himself who do not deserve it. Isn't that the essence of mercy? We don't deserve it. Calvin put it this way. Although God should wait 100,000 years for us, if we could remain so long in the world, yet it is certain that we should never come to Him nor do anything else but increase the mischief continually to our own condemnation. In short, the longer men live in the world, the deeper they lunge themselves into their own damnation. And therefore, God could not foresee what was not in us before He Himself put it into us. In other words, what would God foresee? It'd just be the continuation of the accumulation of sin. When people have trouble with election, their real problem is not with the doctrine of election, although they think it is, but it's really with the doctrine of depravity. How far did we fall? All evangelicals believe we're all sinners. All of them understand that we're forgiven in Christ. Our sin is erased that way. But what we're talking about is the result of the fall created a situation. There's no desire for turning, for change. Now, the word repentance carries with it the idea of turning. You always choose according to your highest inclination at the moment of the choice. How much more free will do each of you want? You choose exactly what you want according to the desire at the moment the choice is made. That's it. What the scripture is teaching, there's none who seeks for God, all have turned aside, together they become useless, there's none who does good, not even one. What it's teaching us is there's no desire. It's not a problem with man's will. The problem is desire. There's nothing there to cause the desire to say, yes, I want to follow Christ. Did man fall partly or fully? His fall was so complete that he is dead in his sin and lacks the ability to make himself alive to Christ. Again, the scripture doesn't speak of us being spiritually sick. Sick people with the last bit of strength they have in their being can still crawl across the floor, pick up the phone, and dial 911. But a dead person does nothing because they're dead. In fact, they don't even know that they're dead. That's the essence of being lost. When we talk about the world is lost, they don't even know that they're lost. This requires then an augmentation in the title of the series for the two sermons. Everyone wants to belong. Everyone wants to belong on their own terms. You know, you talk to people out here about coming to Christ or coming into the church, and you can have it your way. You can continue to do whatever you want to do. The people don't have a problem with that, unless they're out-and-out atheists. But at least to have an insurance policy that I don't know what's coming after death, that isn't bad. I'll sign up. But a God that's exacting, a God that requires lordship, just as you had it in the morning, in the teaching for the kids this morning, commandments that are not suggestions. Is there anyone here today in the sanctuary that's willing to say that I had enough moral integrity to choose God without the renewal of the Holy Spirit? How would that have happened? Finally, if God foresee history unfolding and men choosing him as the gospel went forth, there would be no reason for him to predestine anything. The Christian's decision for life would have become part of history anyway. Make no mistake about it. This view, this idea of previewing or foreknowledge of predestination is not an explanation of it. But fundamentally, it's a denial. And that is not Paul's objective in Ephesians 1. He's not sugarcoating this at all. In fact, a proof text that sometimes is used on this is Romans 8, 29 through 30. For whom he foreknew, there's the word, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his son that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And whom he predestined, these he called. And whom he called, these he justified. And whom he justified, these he glorified. And so they'll look at that and they'll say, well, see, the foreknowledge came at the beginning and predestination is based on that. The problem with that is it's a misinterpretation of the word. The word is know or knew it, to be known. It's a word that's used in Scripture for love and affection. Whom he foreknew, whom he foreloved, whom he set his affection upon, these he predestined. But for the sake of argument, let's just say that was true. Let's just say that the predestination that Paul is talking about here is completely based upon God foreknowing events. Well, that's chapter 8 of the book of Romans. But when we get into chapter 9, we have a full-blown explanation of predestination. And in that text, he's dealing with the whole issue of Isaac being selected over Ishmael and Jacob being selected over Esau and Pharaoh being hardened. And he anticipates the question of the creature's right to find fault with the Creator on this point. Another way to put it would be, this doesn't seem right to me. This doesn't sit right with me. Paul anticipates that, and in chapter 9, beginning of verse 16, this is what he writes. So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? This is my point. If predestination is based on foreknowledge, Paul would not be saying this, because no one has a problem with predestination being based on foreknowledge. But if it's based on God's mercy and his preordaining love to the exclusion of others, then there's a problem. He's anticipating that. And he says, well, why does he still find fault? For who to resist his will? Here's his answer. On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? He's overwhelming the reader at this point with the providence and the sovereignty of God. Who's going to answer back to God on this? What we are struggling with so much is why God did not save everyone. That's what we're dealing with. We do not know the answer to this question, but nonetheless, theologians have written about it. Here's R.C. Sproul. Where we struggle with predestination is at this point, that God leaves some to themselves, but in other cases, he intervenes. He gives a blessing to his elect and does not give it to other people. This means that God does not treat everybody alike. Indeed, writes Sproul, Scripture from beginning to end makes it abundantly clear that God doesn't treat everybody the same. He appeared to Abraham, he called him out of godless paganism and made him the father of a great nation. But he didn't do that for Pharaoh. Jesus appeared to the enemy as the enemy of the church, the Apostle Paul, on the road to Damascus, and overcame his unbelief right there. But he didn't do it for Pontius Pilate. He didn't do it for Caiaphas. Would it not be a ghastly thing to suggest that the reason why Jesus revealed himself to Paul and not to Pilate was because Paul in some manner deserved or earned the merit? Think of it this in a personal way. If you are a believer, says Sproul, ask yourself candidly, why is it that you believe yet somebody else doesn't? Do you harbor the idea within your heart that the reason why you received Christ while your neighbor rejected him is because you were somehow more righteously disposed towards obeying the summons of the gospel than your neighbor? Do you really want to go there? We all know the answer to that. And the great theologian had such an effect on my own life, James Boyce, writes on this point. He says, election teaches us that we are too hopelessly lost in sin ever to partake of God's great spiritual blessings into our own hand. Instead, God, in his mercy, chose us and then made his choice effectual. First, he made our salvation possible by sending the Lord Jesus Christ to die for our sins. Then he made us capable of responding to him by sending the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to the truth of the glory of the gospel. Thus, all the blessings we enjoy must be traced back to his sovereign electing purpose of God toward us in Christ Jesus. And Paul does exactly that in these opening passages in the book of Ephesians. Again, note this point. That God not only had Jesus die on the cross, but he sent the Holy Spirit to open our eyes to enable us to respond. That's the difference. God didn't do anything with your will. He changed your desire. And the way he did that was he changed your nature. And someone comes along at the right time and says, would you like Christ to be Lord of your life and know that you have for forgiveness of your sin? And there it is, the inclination. I got to go. I got to do that. You heard it. You got it. Here are the points I'd like you to remember as we close. Number one, election eliminates all boasting because it's utterly of God. How far off can a theological position be which begins with God and it ends with God and he receives all the credit? That's what the confession is saying. It's saying this because it's rooted here within the Word of God. This is how it works. This is how you got here. Stated differently, this is your roots. If salvation is grounded even on the smallest effort of our initiation, then we deserve some credit, no matter how small. The hymn writer, Augustus Toplady, wrote this, "To thee, O Lord, alone is due all glory and renown. ought to ourselves, we dare not take or rob thee of thy crown. Thou wast thyself our surety in God's redemption plan, and this his grace was given us long before the world began. Wonderment, awe. All of you have struggles. All of you are dealing with trying to work out the Christian life in your own sphere. And you have all these challenges, whether it's physical or emotional, marital issues, relationships with kids, financial issues. All of that is going on. But right now, how did you even get here? Number two, election gives us assurance of salvation. If salvation is rooted in us, then it would be as unstable as we are. We may be saved one moment and lost the next. Calvin again puts it this way: if our faith were grounded in God's, if it were not grounded in God's eternal election, it is certain that Satan might pluck it from us every time. We are his children through adoption. We call him Father. And we know who we are because of his choice. Is adoption maintained by us, or is it him? Think about it. Everybody here that's a parent, do your children always do what you wanted them to do? In spite of whatever rebellion they had, is there ever a time when they're not your child? What could they do that you would say, that is not my son, that is not my daughter? No parent is going to do that. What we know is we've been adopted. We now call him Father. It's grounded in him. We're his. There's great comfort here. Great comfort. It may be obvious, but so often when we struggle with the doctrine of predestination and election, it is because our eyes are always fixed on the difficulty of resolving predestination with human freedom. But the Bible, however, links them with salvation, which every Christian should find enormously comforting. Salvation is not an afterthought of God. The redemption of his people, the salvation of his church, my eternal salvation, he would say, these actions are not a postscript to divine activity. Instead, it is from the very foundation of the world. That's what Paul begins with. You were predestined before the foundation of the world. And thirdly, this leads to holiness. If we are saved, then we must be changing. John Stott said it this way. He said, far from encouraging sin, the doctrine of election forbids it and lays upon us instead the necessity of holiness. If we are not growing in holiness, we may not be elect. If we're the same as we were 20 years ago and there's no change at all, that causes a reason for concern. And fourthly, it promotes evangelism. Some have wrongly concluded that the doctrine of election and predestination makes evangelism unnecessary. The fact that God elects to salvation does not eliminate the means by which he calls those persons into faith. The chief means is the proclamation of the gospel. Here's Paul again, 1 Corinthians 1:21. For since the wisdom of God in the world, through its wisdom, did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of a message preached to save those who are lost. The world thinks it's stupid, but you don't. Why don't you? Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. Throw the seed, preach the gospel, throw it out there, because their salvation is not dependent on you. It's dependent completely on the work of the Holy Spirit. This doctrine removes the inhibitions that we have about evangelism. The lost salvation does not depend on us. It depends on God alone. And finally, election creates the sense of wonderment, mystery, and awe, and comfort for God's people. Comfort, comfort. That's that beautiful part in Isaiah where the book changes. Comfort, comfort, oh my people. This is what's here for you today. Now listen to how Paul pulls this together. I went through portion of chapter 1, but when you get to chapter 2, he really nails this together. He talks about where you were, the way we were, and how we got to where we are now. And so he begins and he says, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them too, we all lived in the lust of our flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." How do we get out of this? "But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you are saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us in the heavenly places, in order that in ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you are saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no man should boast." You belong because God placed a longing for you to want to belong. In Jesus' name,